It might be appropriate for me to say that it seems that God has got Anthony and I on somewhat the same page, if you will. Apparently, at this point in time, he finds it appropriate to attempt to try to complete the information he wants this group of people to have, that they might better serve him. I will not teach his lesson again that I learned so much from Thursday night, but there will be some scriptures that will be the same. But God, I think, has got me going a little bit different direction with them. And so we'll go there and see what's going to happen. I hope at this point that through all that he and I have said lately, that you understand that the Bible teaches that the world has become God's enemy. He did not create it for that, but that's what Satan, with the power that God gave him, has turned it into. Satan is called the prince of this world and uses the world with God's specific permission to destroy God's work through Christians. Christians find themselves in the middle between directions from God and influences from the world, which is Satan. The world and Satan are the same. As he pointed out several weeks ago, the only system on this earth that God alone has created is the church, the true church. That everything else has been modified over the years that will help you and influence you to turn away from God. So we have this, we're in this strait, as Paul calls it. We have a choice to make. And that's where we find ourselves. We can choose to live under the obedience of God and above the pull of Satan and the world to sin. And we've got to understand that this is very, very important. There are a lot of things out in the world that most of us don't consider to be sinful things, but yet they pull us away from God. So anything that pulls us away from God has got to be considered sinful. For a great part, I don't think the church, and I'm talking about the local church and all the many churchgoers and so-called religious people about, they're not doing very good, I don't think. And they have not chosen correctly. You remember we said that Job chose God when he got down so low and it just seemed like there was no way to turn. His wife's advice to him was, go ahead and curse God, let him kill you and be done with all of this. And Job said, nope, I'm going with God. When Eve had chosen to go with Satan and came to Adam, Adam was faced with the same choice. Do I go with my wife or do I go with God? He went with his wife. Sometimes in the big scheme of things, we don't realize that the choices that we make, how much of an influence it has to those who are around us. Think about what influence Job has had and the story about him and the influence that Eve and Adam had in the fall and sin coming into the earth. And we've made some bad choices, I think. But a lot of times, I think, we don't really understand sometimes that the things we're choosing are opposed to God. And we get trapped. And the scripture teaches that Satan is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And here's us, in all our wisdom, acting like a lot of the times as God's children, that we're out from under God's authority, that we are vulnerable to Satan, and by doing so, we attract him to give us trouble because he thinks we're weak, because we act like we are weak. In John chapter 17 and verse 20, in Jesus' prayer back to the Father before he went to the cross, listen to what he said. Neither pray I for these alone. He's talking about the ones that God gave him, the born-again people. For them, but for them also who shall believe on me through their words. He was praying about the disciples at that time. And the people who are born again by those words is you and I. That they all, and I've got that word underlined, all, may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Do you understand that? Apparently, one of the biggest evangelical tools that God planned for this earth was that all born-again believers would think alike. That they would all believe the same stuff and know the same stuff, and their testimonies would be the same. 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one. He says, I've given them glory so that they will all think alike, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. There's that one again. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Okay, let me put this in front of you. God's plan was that everybody who is born again on this earth would all be just alike. And he considered that a testimony to everybody else out here. That if we are all alike, then they figure as they watch us, there must be something to what they're saying. Talk to the world. Go out there and mention the world and get in a conversation with the world. And one of the first things you'll find is the word hypocrite. The second or third things you'll find is, but they don't agree at all. There's a different church on every single corner. There's different denominations. There's different beliefs within their denominations. They can't agree. How do they expect us to follow them? How can their testimony be any good if they can't even get with each other? They're all worshiping the same God. For the most part, they're studying out of the same Bible. The Bible says they've got the same Holy Spirit, but yet they can't agree. Unity is one of the greatest plans that God had to evangelize the world. But believers have chosen, and many times I've found in my experience, with much passion to separate themselves into denominations. Without obedience to God, salvation has little impact on the world. Would you agree with that? And the thing is that I have learned in my experience, for those people who still like denominations, and you begin to see now why we don't have a denomination here. The church, this church that started in our living room, was made up of people with all kind of church backgrounds. And that was the way God planned it, and that's the way we've carried it. Now, I've found that most all of the denominations have as their label some biblical error. If not in doctrine, in the way they carry it out. Baptists typically, which I was raised a Baptist, do not believe in predestination and election. The only place you'll find that discussion originally is in the Bible. And that's the only place until lately that you could find a discussion on predestination of God and election of God for those who He calls to be His saints. The assemblies and the church of God believe that you can lose your salvation. That is their label belief. By sinning. I don't see how anybody could believe that you could lose your salvation by sinning when everybody sins. The unborn again and those who are Christians also. So you see what I'm saying, and we tend to contest with each other to see who is the most right. And the Bible plainly says no one's right. Not one single person. The only person that was right was God, and He gave that to Jesus. Jesus gave that as His example to us, and the only thing we have to follow to be, quote, right or righteous is to follow Jesus. We have church people talking about our church, our denomination, rather than our God, our Jesus, and our Bible. Genesis 1:26 said God created man to have dominion over the earth. I ask you this question, do you feel this morning that you have dominion over your little part of the earth? Or does it dominate you? Now, we come to this place that I think everybody will agree. Everything has its price. Everything has its price. If you choose to do something that's not right, it will cost you. You may want to look at Galatians chapter 6. There is a thing there called the law of the harvest. I've heard it called that ever since I've been in church. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And this is a strong admonition to us as Christians. It says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. He's not made fun of. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The thing that has most amazed me about my relationship with God is I have so much control over how that relationship is going to work out. If I don't forgive others, He won't forgive me. If I don't forgive and love others, He won't love me. If I don't look and help the poor, He won't help me when I cry out. So I have a great deal to do with how God treats me by the way I treat other people. It says in verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Whatsoever a man soweth, therefore shall he also reap. He was talking to a group of people who for the most part got what they ate off of the land. And it was a fact that they all did not have to have proof to them. You plant a corn seed, you're going to get corn. You plant an okra seed, you're going to get okra. And if you live to the flesh, you're going to get flesh back. And only The way to get spiritual stuff is to live within the Spirit. The word Christians. The word Christians. And we use, I talked to a man last week about backsliding. And he asked me what I thought about it. And I told him I didn't believe in backsliding. I was raised on backsliding and knew what they did. But I said, I think the problem here is because in Hebrews, it says that once a person has tasted of that spirit from heaven, it's impossible for them to go back. So I said, what I think we've done is relate a person's spirituality to his activities down at the church. And if something happens and he stops going so regular or whatever, well, they all say he's backslidden. So the way you get him right is you preach to him, you prick his conscience, and he starts coming again on a regular basis. And I told him, I've learned over the years that you can't always relate a person's spirituality, his relationship to God, with his activities down at the church. Because quite frankly, I know some people who are very, very spiritual people who don't attend church simply because of the disappointments they've gotten while they were there. So you see, there's a lot of things that we get involved in that doesn't come out of the book. Churchgoers have a tendency to seem to be wanting to be different rather than alike. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, a scripture that Anthony dealt with the other night, there's an interesting thing here in verse 4 of chapter 5 of 1 John. It says, for whatever is born of God overcometh the world. The only chance anybody has of being able to deal with this world that we live in is to be born again. That is the start of being able to overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So if God created the world to put us in, then created us to be in the world and to be his companions, and then we sinned and Satan came in the world and introduced sin in the world through Adam and Eve, and the world has gotten worse ever since. The systems that Anthony said are out there in the world now are all influenced, maybe even created by Satan. If you don't believe that, look at the mess that the veterans are having in the hospitals. You want a real quick testimony to how bad everything is? Call Social Security and try to find out something. Everything I can think of out there in the world, when we've got people that know how to organize and fix things where you can deal with it in an efficient manner, they're not out there. It seems that sometimes the people who lead us have no common sense whatsoever. And I go back to the book of Daniel, and if you say how, it says that God's the one that puts our leaders in place, and he moves their heart however he wants to, but he puts over us the basest of men. I'll never understand that, but it says he does. So he allowed us to have leaders that are not there for us. So it shouldn't be a surprise. But it says that the way we, as a born-again Christian, who is in that strait, he's in that place between the Holy Spirit within us saying, you need to be this, and living in a world that every way we turn tries to influence us not to do that. And it comes down to a choice. Now think about something for a moment. In order, and we talk about salvation is to overcome hell. That's what everybody relates it to. And that's part of it. But think about it something. How long does it take to overcome hell? How long does it take? Just a few seconds. When your mind realizes you're a sinner, you're on your way to hell, and the blood of Jesus Christ, if you will call on God, will save you from hell. That realization can come in seconds. And hell has been overcome. You'll never have to worry about hell. You won't be going there. But how long does it take to overcome the world? I'll tell you, it takes every hour of every day you have left here on this earth. Every hour of every day. Because you've got this constant influence coming into your head. And you've got to deal with it. And you've got to make choices. The Bible says that faith is belief, and that lack of faith is unbelief. So essentially, our problem is that we don't have belief. A person made a comment not long ago, and I don't know many comments that can be made that just kind of completely encapsulizes the whole subject of anything that you could come out of a discussion with. And he said, however you believe on any of the issues that are at stake right now, that denominations are having all kind of trouble trying to decide what to do on all these issues that are on the TV, in the papers, every day comes down to one thing. Do you believe God? Doesn't say do you believe in God. It says do you believe God? Because it's quite apparent in his word of what he thinks about all this stuff. In John chapter 5, just 1 John, right across the page from where we're reading in verse 19, he said, well, brother, I think you're stretching this thing a little bit. Everything out here couldn't be bad. Look at what it says in 5:19. And we know that we are of God, that's us, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's them. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Everything but those that are of God are wicked. Just two. That leaves all of decision making out of it. The Bible itself says that God's folks, being obedient to God, are opposed to the whole world, and it's wicked. So take for granted, look for wickedness wherever you're dealing. The world is trying to capture your mind. And the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Jesus came and explained, it's not about your actions. They can be fake. It's about your mind. But I've never murdered. But if you hate somebody, you've murdered him. But I've never committed adultery. But if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. It's about the mind. That's what it's about. Because you see, usually before you do something like that, you have to make it okay in your mind to do it. Your mind will prevent you from doing things if your mind is like the mind of Christ, because he never failed one time. Now in 1 John chapter 2, flip back two or three pages, in verse 15. We think about hell so much when we talk about saving grace. But if you start reading the Bible with this in mind, you'll find that it says a whole lot more about the problems of living in the world than it does about going to hell. In chapter 2 of 1 John in verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a plain statement. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. You love the world, at some point you're going to be badly disappointed because it's not going to be around here anymore. But you are. You're going to be in heaven with God, or you're going to be in hell with Satan, one of the two. Now let me show you something. I don't know whether you thought about it or not. You say, is it that simple? Yes, it is that simple. I didn't realize it. As soon as I started studying and praying about it, God showed me. You remember right after Jesus was baptized? He started his ministry. First thing he did, it says that the Holy Spirit came on him. There when he was in the pool with John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit then led him out into the wilderness where he stayed 40 days without eating. And then Satan came on him and tempted him. Do you remember the three things he tempted him with? The first thing he said, in a sense, and I'm taking some license with it, you're hungry, aren't you, boy? Jesus said, well, I hadn't had anything in 40 days. He said, well, why don't you command the stones to turn into bread? You can have all you want to eat. Lust of the flesh. I'm hungry. The next thing he did was carried him to the pinnacle of the steeple of the church, the temple, in downtown Jerusalem. That is the middle of the city. People are like ants in that place. And he said, jump off. The angels will catch you. And you will really, really make a big impression on everybody. Pride of life. I can do something nobody else can, and everybody will be looking at me like I'm the coolest dude that ever was. Pride of life. The next thing, it says he carried him up to a high mountain and showed him all the nations of the world and says, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you control of every bit of that. The lust of the eyes. That's the three ways that Satan comes at us from the world. And here's what it amounts to. I see it, I like it, and I want it. Mother used to tell us when we was kids, what a whoop's at a wants. She said, y'all are just that away. You want everything you see. But is that not the way it is now? I see it, I like it, and I want it. I feel it. It feels good. I want it. And then the next one, the one we see the most and hear the most, is I deserve it. I deserve it. That's the thing that keeps us from being spiritual, is this attitude that I deserve something. I looked up that word because, I tell you the truth, it offends me every time I hear a lawyer on TV says, don't take what the insurance company will give you. We will get you what you deserve. They use that key word because you know what? It works. It really does. I deserve this. Well, what they're not telling you in reality, they're not going to give you but $200,000, but with me, I'll get you $300,000. Of course, I want $150,000. That's the way it works. They appeal to our carnal instincts. You deserve it. I looked up the word and its tenses in the concordance. I didn't know. It's not in the book. It's not in the whole Bible three times. And every time the word deserve comes up, it's God or somebody from God telling the world, you're not getting near as bad as you deserve. That's the way it's handled. God doesn't deal with deserves and rights in the Bible. He deals with responsibilities. And I tell you this, I've learned. You start demanding your rights, you lose your grace. Because you see, it takes a person with pride to demand their rights. And Scripture says that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. He doesn't help the person who demands his rights, that even has that thought in his mind. He helps the person who says, Lord, have mercy on me. I know how sorry I am. Please help me. Because you see, to demand your rights is a prideful attitude. And to be humble is the thing that attracts God. And He says, if you won't make yourself humble, I'll see to it that you get to be humble. Now, we got all kind of rights out there. I've heard of rights since about 1963. I was 21 at the time. And since then, I have heard of every kind of right on every kind of a way. They've got women's rights, and they've got civil rights, and they've got racial rights and ethical rights. They've got young people's rights. They've got workers' rights. And everybody's talking about what I deserve. But I tell you, in God's sight, He plainly says that we deserve death because of our sinful nature. But we don't get what we deserve if we accept Him and His blood for our salvation. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And that's a gift, and we need to understand that. So then, it says that the way we overcome the world is by faith. Okay, I've been hearing that for years. But just exactly what does that mean? So how does it work? I think the Bible teaches that for faith to work in overcoming the world, you've got to be content with what you have. Everything you see on TV, every ad appeals to your desire to have something you don't have. For years, I can remember that you could not buy what you could not afford. They've got guys now and girls that'll sell you anything as long as you are alive and have got a job. They'll find some outfit that will give you credit if the interest is 30% a year. There was a time when I was a kid, if you went bankrupt, you couldn't buy anything for a while. Doesn't seem to matter now. In Proverbs chapter 30, in verse 8, it says, Solomon says, or the writer says, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me what is right for me. Now, we've talked in here before, and I've showed you the scriptures from two places where God says you got a portion. Not only are you created in Psalms with a purpose and preparation for that purpose, being equipped for a special purpose, you also have a portion. And your portion is not all you can get by hook or crook. If you're satisfied with what God has given you, you can overcome the world in that place. Suppose you don't want to see how much money you can make off of a car wreck. You're satisfied. Suppose you don't feel that you have to go to the law, which God says we're not supposed to do as Christians. He says, is there none among you, among the born-again people, that can help the two of you decide what needs to be done without you going to a judge that doesn't even have salvation? I think back to a scripture that is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's like Granddaddy said about eating chicken gizzards. The more you chew it, the bigger it gets. And that's Psalms chapter 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, who is the ungodly? Most everybody out there. But wait a minute. Some of them are really good at what they do. Yes, they are. And I'll tell you this, if my truck is broke down and I can't fix it, I want to find me a good mechanic. If he's a born-again believer, I'll hire him before I will a heathen. But if I can't find anybody that knows anything about my truck except for a heathen, I want a heathen working on it. Because I want my truck fixed. And that's the way things are. But I tell you this, we have to deal with them, but we don't have to be part of it. We don't have to take up their habits. So the question comes up today, and I know this is hard. We don't even like to talk about this, but I'm going to ask about some what ifs. The first question is, what or who do you put your faith in today? Your health. Who do you trust? Do you trust doctors? They're very apt. We've got a couple of apt ones in here. Do you trust God eventually? Is He really the one who heals? Does not He guide the hands of our medical people? What if you had to eat what you had? I know a guy that's my age that swore in his late teens he'd never eat another black-eyed pea. Because it seemed, he said, that's all they ever had to eat on the farm. They lived way back off in the country down in South Alabama. And he said, when peas is making, that's all we had to eat every day, 3 meals a day. I'll never eat another pea. Every time I see him occasionally now, I ask him, have you eaten black-eyed peas? Nope, not yet. So my point is, what if you had to eat what you had? But I don't like that. Well, that's all we got. What if you had to wear what was given you? What if you couldn't go out and buy something that portrayed your idea of what you wanted to project? What if you didn't have a car? You had no way to go. What if all of a sudden you didn't have any insurance? What if you just found out you lost all your retirement? And I'm asking you to look at yourself. I don't have any way of knowing. What kind of an upheaval would it bring in your life to discover that? What if you didn't have an air conditioner or heat? You were cold when it was cold and you were hot when it was hot. What if you couldn't afford shoes for your kids in the summertime? What if you smelled of sweat most of the time and had bad breath? Like I said, I've seen ads where a wife wouldn't even let her husband in the house with bad breath. That's what we've come to. And apparently people relate to it. I don't know. What if you never got to go to a dentist? Couldn't afford it. What would it make you to lose your cool? What would it take to make you lose your cool? Well, the things that I chose, there's an awful lot of things that you could bring up on this list that would affect us nowadays. But the things that I chose were things that 100 years ago, probably 80% of the population had to live without. Some of us, maybe of the older ones, remember when we had to live without some of this stuff. I can remember when I bought my first car. Cost me $125. I didn't have but $45. Daddy said he'd make up the rest. And I asked him, how will I pay you off? He said, I'll let you know when it's paid for. He died at age 75, and far as I know, I mean, in 1975 at age 62, and far as I know, it's still not paid for. But I worked an awful lot for it. But I remember him telling me, if you see yourself in a potential wreck, for gosh sakes, hit a tree. Don't run into somebody. We can't afford insurance. Now that was 57 years, 56 years ago. That was the way people thought, a lot of them. And I want to say this, I hope that if he found out I did this, it wouldn't embarrass him. I've talked to you folks about Jim Hagen, that guy out in Texas that found out about a month and a half ago that he had a mass on the top of his right kidney. He was hurting, didn't have insurance, didn't have much money. He found a small clinic and had a CAT scan, a localized CAT scan taken of where he was hurting, and they found this mass on his right kidney. They sent him to see an oncologist in the next week, and the oncologist told him it's a very rare form of cancer. I don't know of probably but 100 cases in the whole United States. And it doesn't respond to chemo, it doesn't respond to radiation. The only way we can get it out of there is to cut it out of there, and I recommend you go to MD Anderson. And he called MD Anderson. They said, yeah, we'll look at your application, but you need to understand if you come down here with no insurance, you bring $33,300 cash, and that'll start you off. Now, let me say something. This guy was as slim as anybody in this room. He was a runner. He ran every day. Very, very healthy. He wasn't a person who destroyed himself by what he ate. He was a born-again believer, and he was on his way to becoming spiritual. But like most spiritual people or unspiritual people, if you injected a new idea to him, he'd argue first and then come back a few days later and say, I've been thinking about that. Maybe you're right. He saw that little picture of that mass over his right kidney with no money, no insurance. And let me tell you something, folks. This guy in 6 weeks is a brand new person. Because in his mind, he did not see anything to turn to except God. He had been to some doctors. They did all that he could afford to get him to do. He was very defensive in some ways. He's not that way at all. He'll listen to anything you tell him now about God. He told me last week that the only thing, I said, are you able to do any work, Jim? He said, no. He said, Mr. Joe, I'll just tell you the truth. The only thing I'm able to do now, I've noticed, without getting completely exhausted, is talk to people about God. Now you tell me that God doesn't deal with us in our sicknesses and in our health problems. We preached from this pulpit several weeks ago that God will swap your outsides for your insides. And he will. Your outsides may be very important to you like it was to the Pharisees. But God's after your insides. That's what he wants. He wants your heart. And he knows what it will take to get it. And if he will put his only begotten son on the cross to be killed in the manner that he was killed, to be mocked in the manner that he was mocked, would he not sacrifice my outside for my inside? Don't think for one moment that he'd hesitate a minute, because he's after my insides, and he's going to wait a little along. I've seen that. But there are times for some reason that I get too far behind schedule. And when I do, he comes down on me like he did old Paul. And he knocks me down on the road. I've been blind. And it's the most humbling experience I ever had in my whole life. But I can see now. And God will do those things. You know, in this part of the country, we put a lot of trust in Medicaid, in insurance, the law, the government. You know, we turn to the government now for everything. I went down and bought a used car and I got a lemon and the government's got to do something to get my money back. Well, you know, back in the days when I was young, my granddad tried to teach me to be smart enough not to get caught like that, like all those other dumb people. This thing of profiling, they're even turning against that now if you think things are not upside down. My granddaddy taught me to profile. He said, if a guy looks like this, don't you let him get to you. You get away from him before he has a chance at you. To not be afraid of somebody who looked like they was fixing to do you harm is the weirdest thing I ever thought about in my whole life. But that's what the world out there is advocating for us today. Now let me ask you this. Did the last time that God pulled you out of a jam, did he identify himself? Did he shout in your ear, hey, that was me. Me who? I am. No, he doesn't do that. He leaves it up to you to figure out where the help came from. And after a bit, we figure it out. Did you give him a chance to let you know who pulled you out? Did you use faith? Did you go to faith to get out of your jam? Or did you jump to praise something else? Well, I got my hands on this jar of medicine right here. Boy, it's done the greatest thing you ever seen in your life. Faith is the hope of things not seen. Hope of things not seen. I ask you today, what is your hope? It says that we as Christians are always be ready to explain to people who ask us, why do you have this hope? What hope do you have? I asked a question of somebody yesterday. Are they Christians? I don't know. I don't know them that well, and we've never talked about that. But let me ask you this. If you're a Christian, don't you think that somebody just casually observing you over a period of time should know about it? Just through some little word that you said or something? Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 said, for whatever is not of faith is of sin. Are you beginning to see these direct statements that don't leave any wiggle room? You know, I told you they've accused me of not leaving folks enough wiggle room. I said, no, I just tell you what God said. If it's wiggle room, it's your problem. You need to take it up with God. I'm not going to build you any wiggle room. You're probably going to build yourself enough, and you're the one going to be responsible for it. What is not of faith is of sin. The next time you get in a jam and you think, what in the world am I going to do? Remember that faith is the thing that overcomes this world we live in. If you want to overcome the world and be something for God, you're going to have to exercise faith. And I'm not talking about just the faith that got you born again. You have to live every day, all day long, with faith. Without it, nobody can please God. Let's pray. Father, I would pray that in my life and in the lives of these, that you might defend yourself. You have given us this whole book of information, and we seem to want to twist it and turn it and forget about it and avoid it and go around it. And you make so many direct statements that there's no way that we can misunderstand it. So Lord, teach us that you respond to faith. And when Jesus was walking this earth, the only thing that seemed to surprise him was, O ye of little faith, and so much faith I have not seen in Israel. It was the amount of faith that seemed to be concerning him. So Lord, build our faith. Teach us to use it as a tool to overcome this world that we find ourselves living in now. Help us, Lord, make choices that will not complicate things for us, that we won't choose to be involved in things that'll compromise our discipleship with you. Teach us, Lord, not to give place to the devil, not invite him in, that we can live an uncomplicated, simple, faithful life serving you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.